There it is. Good morning. Good to see you. We'll be in Luke chapter 2 for the sermon today, verses 1 through, I think, 8. We're not going to get to the shepherds, but we will get to the birth of Jesus, which is a good thing. So if you have your Bible open there or marked there, then you'll be ready for the rest of the service. Merry Christmas. Glad you all made it. Hope you weren't flooded out in your house or anything. But the service will start in about 2 minutes or so. So let's go ahead and prepare our hearts and minds to worship the Lord. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Good to see you. I think the opening acclamation is one for Advent, but it's still true, so we're going to say it anyway. Surely the Lord is coming soon. Amen. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I don't know what the first collect is for Christmas, but I'm going to go ahead and pray something for Christmas. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into this world that has been rent by sin and ruined by sin to take on our human nature. To live and die as one of us, and by his work to free us from the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin. We offer ourselves to you this morning. We praise you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated for the readings.
The first lesson this morning is from Isaiah, Chapter 62, verses 6 through 12. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our psalm this morning is Psalm 97. Let us read it responsively by whole verse. The Lord is King. Let the earth be glad. Indeed, let the multitude of the isles be glad.
Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne.
There shall go a fire before him and burn up his enemies on every side.
His lightning gave light unto the world. The earth saw it and was afraid.
The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth.
The heavens have declared his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory.
Confounded by all they who worship carved images, and that delight in false gods, worship him, all you gods.
Zion heard of it and rejoiced, And the daughters of Judah were glad because of your judgments, O Lord.
For you, Lord, are higher than all who are on the earth. You are exalted far above all gods.
O you who love the Lord, see that you hate the thing which is evil. The Lord preserves the souls of his saints. He shall deliver them from the hand of the ungodly.
A light has sprung up for the righteous, and joyful gladness for those who are true-hearted.
Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness.
The second lesson is from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. As I said, we'll be in Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 1. We're just going to make it through the birth of Jesus. We're not going to get to the shepherds this morning. A flood on Christmas Day, isn't that great? if you or anyone you know needs help, please let us know. We're going to do what we can to help people who are in trouble. I don't think anyone is going to be sorry to see 2020 go. Half of the year we sat home isolated. Then when finally we were let out of isolation, interactions were and are distanced and masked. I didn't know how much the nose and the mouth were necessary for communication. I can't always tell whether you're happy or sad or mad when you're talking to me. I can just see the eyes and that you don't see as much. For many, it's not just the distance that makes things difficult, even unbearable. It's the sense that freedom has been torn away. Agency. Things I was before free to do, I'm told I can no longer do. And it feels for some like an assault. Personal autonomy, it seems, has been wrested away. We are made prisoners. Even churches are being told what to do. Now, whether all of this is necessary and protective, or unnecessary and oppressive, or some mixture of the two, I can't answer. But regardless, I hope you recognize this of all mornings, that it's nothing new to be pushed and prodded and made subject to outrageous decrees. Jesus tells us to expect just this sort of thing and to endure. No government decree can thwart God's purposes. Even when, especially when, the rulers of the world flex their muscles and preen themselves and exalt in their glory like little gods. Even then, they still play the role that God has assigned to them for his purposes. Like all flesh, he will one day bring them down to the dust. Belshazzar, maybe you remember the story from the book of Daniel. The Babylonian king feasting in Babylon calls for the vessels of gold and silver that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought to him so he can get drunk using the cups that were used to pour out offerings to Yahweh. And at the moment of the peak of the feast, the finger of God writes on the wall, mene, mene, tickle, parson, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, but it means weighed, measured, found wanting. And that evening, his kingdom was taken from him as well as his life. Nothing quite so sudden or dramatic occurs in the gospel reading this morning. And yet God, in quiet obscurity, through the machinery of a mighty empire, cuts out the stone by which Daniel says he will strike the clay feet of human pride and break the power of earthly tyranny and establish his own king who will reign forever and bring salvation and peace and true justice to all who call in his name. Let's look at what Luke tells us. In verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. Now, in those days, references the days Luke has already told his readers about. Gabriel, you remember, visits Zechariah in the temple and tells him that his wife, who's barren, will bear a son. Then he appears to Mary to announce the child that she will bear, who is God's son. Then Elizabeth meets Mary, and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. And 3 months later, he's born, and Zechariah, who had been mute up to that point, receives his speech. And Mary then returns to Nazareth, 3 months pregnant, to face Joseph and her family and her friends. Months pass, and in those days, Caesar Augustus issues his decree. He wasn't named Caesar Augustus when he was born. His name was Gaius Octavian. He's Julius Caesar's grandnephew. And he was a magnificent emperor, one of the best. Under Octavian's rule, one might for the first time travel from Rome, east through Turkey, through Syria, going south, through Samaria and Judea, and then to Egypt, and west from Egypt through to northern Africa without ever leaving the empire. The Mediterranean Sea had become a Roman lake. He built roads connecting formerly sundered peoples to Rome and to each other. And Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the ancient world, Egypt was thrown open. Wine, grain, and new oil increased everywhere. There had never been such an emperor nor such an empire. This is why the Roman Senate awarded Octavian the title Augustus, which means majestic. And it was a title that was formerly only given to gods. You remember the inscription I read several weeks ago celebrating Augustus's birthday. I'll just remind you of it. Providence has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Caesar Augustus, sending him as a savior for us and those who come after us to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. God and Savior, whose birthday was the beginning of the good news for the world. Well, when this God speaks, nations move. Such a simple thing for an emperor to do: issue a decree. For him, this edict requires nothing but breath and will. Governors and magistrates and thousands of lesser officials must move and work to enact and implement what Augustus commands, and millions of people must obey. One of the governors who acts is named in verse 2, or he seems to be anyway. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. From the lofty heights of imperial power, Luke takes us down to the governor of a province of Syria, in which both Judea and Galilee lie. The first census in Syria for which we have extra biblical, that's outside the Bible, record, took place in 6 AD. Quirinius was indeed governor of Syria in 6 AD. But this census is not that one. This was an earlier census. Luke knows about the census that took place in 6 AD. And in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel reminds the Sanhedrin of a Jewish zealot named Judas, not the same one who betrayed Jesus, another guy named Judas, who raised a revolt against Rome because of that census. Josephus tells us that census, the second one, not the one here, but the second one, evoked patriotic rage fueled by religious fervor, a deep hatred for Rome. That hatred, in fact, later drove many Jews to repudiate Jesus when they realized that he came to liberate sinners, or at least they thought he claimed to be, releasing and liberating sinners from sin and death when they wanted liberation from Rome. The outrage is understandable. To be forcibly enumerated, to be counted so that you could be milked for revenue like human cattle, and you're the people of God. Like I said, the census of verses 1 and 2 was before the census of 6 AD, but the frustration and rage that roiled to the surface in the second census would have been there during the first as well. Now, if you watch the History Channel or National Geographic around about this time, you will likely hear a scholar or scholars who will tell you that there's no record of a census before 6 AD. The History Channel and National Geographic take pains to find the most radical, most liberal scholars they can find, and they will tell you there's no record of a census before 6 AD. And what they mean is, we are going to pretend that this first century primary source document called Luke that describes a census before 6 AD isn't evidence. Luke, in fact, provides the primary record for the census that he describes. And of course, his words are the words of God, who tends to keep good records. Luke wants to take care, and he wants you to notice the historicity of this event. Luke wants to pin everything down to a specific historical period, That's important for us to notice because many other religions don't need this. They revolve around principles or disciplines or ideas, independent of any person or event. If, for example, the Buddha never existed, Buddhism still could. But we worship the God who took on flesh. If Jesus were not truly conceived and born in real history, there could be no Christianity. Christianity rests on Jesus of Nazareth. Everything hinges on his birth, his life and death and resurrection. Christianity is not an idea or philosophy. It is God's self-disclosure as a man who dwelt among us. Now, whatever we say about Augustus and Quirinius, lives as a result of this registration, lives were shaken and made much more miserable because of it. We can see that hinted at in verse 3. And all went to be registered, even to his own town. Now, the Roman government, we do have records of later censuses, like we said, or registrations, and the Romans never required people to go to their own home to register. Some say, and I think they're right, that Herod, hoping to cover his allegiance to Augustus, which the Jews didn't like, in religious garb, added this requirement. You might wonder why. Well, it could be that in his mind, he might be saying, well, Rome wants us to be counted. If I go along with that without a word, I'll be thought of as a traitor. So Rome wants us to go along with their census and be counted. Well, guess what? We are going to be counted as Israelites according to our tribes. Patriotic Jews did, in fact, dream of reestablishing the land allotments for tribes and clans that God gave to Moses once the Roman legions had been driven out. And maybe Herod was hoping to tap into that hope. Well, if he was thinking that, it was probably didn't work and it was unwise. If you could think about it for a minute, you can see why. I'm as patriotic as the next guy. I love America. We just had a census this year. I'm not sure about you, we got a form in the mail. We mailed it back. Just filled it out, and that was it. Imagine if our government decreed you must return to the place where you were born to register for the census. I would have to go to Biloxi, Mississippi. I don't know where Anne would go. Anne was born in England. Who knows where she would have how she would do that? But I have work to do. I can't drive down to Mississippi. Especially, and this is what seems to be the case, especially if I'm expected to travel on my own dime. Pay for it yourself. What do you think, just in America, what do you think people's reaction to a decree by our government of that nature would be? Imagine the resentment. How dare they tell us to do that? I can see lots of people simply refusing. The resentment would not be unlike, though probably not as great, as the resentment this particular order would stir up. This is just a sort of from on high decree that ignites the fire of revolution. But do notice in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered. The decree was odious, arduous, and tyrannical. But one could obey it without disobeying God. And so Joseph obeyed. He set down his work, his livelihood, for a long and costly journey. On his own dime. This would be real material loss for Joseph. And there's nothing he can do about it. Imagine the frustration, the sense of injustice. But do also notice that it's at just this moment when Joseph complies with the decree that Luke introduces Joseph's house and lineage. Joseph must go to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he is of the house of David. He's in David's family, David the king. Now, David had 7 wives and lots of concubines, so we can imagine that being of the house of David wasn't completely unique in those days, which is why Luke, I believe, adds that Joseph was also of his lineage. And I think by that, Luke is telling us what Matthew does in his begats, that Joseph is actually David's heir, the royal descendant of David, the rightful king. But here he is, going where he's told to go, doing what he's been commanded to do. Now see, had Israel remained faithful to Yahweh, no Roman, Greek, Babylonian, or Syrian would presume to issue commands to David's heir. But Israel did not remain faithful. And so God gave her over, and her kings with her, to subjugation. And Joseph, as David's heir, humbly submits to this subjugation. This is what God does for those he loves. When you turn from him to something else or someone else, he may give you what you long for, so that you, in the end, find that it turns to ashes in your mouth and that God is calling you back, opening your eyes to see that he alone is your help. Joseph's eyes are open. They're open. Marrying Mary, as he's going to do, would seem from the outside to those whom angels did not visit, like marrying Gomer. People would stare at Joseph and whisper and laugh, as they most likely did when Hosea purchased his bride back after so many adulteries. But Joseph trusts Yahweh. Few kings of Israel have had such faith. Joseph trusts that Yahweh is true and good, and so he obeys. It's a costly obedience. Doubt or frustration may well, we should expect that it did, have risen up in Joseph's heart. It would be surprising if it didn't. If an angel told me, Anne is going to bear God's son, I would wonder why God would let the mother of his own son remain under suspicion and disgrace. I would wonder why God didn't send Gabriel, not just to me and not just to her, but to Nazareth, to the town. I would expect more than being thrust out onto the road at the behest of godless Gentiles and the pretender Herod. A road full of hardship. Joseph, after all, does not go to Bethlehem alone. That would be easier. But he goes, verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, it's about 70 miles. If you're a healthy man, you could probably get by with 20 miles a day, and you'd get there in about, on the fourth day maybe, or 4 days or so. My math's probably wrong, but. But Mary is likely by this time full term or nearing full term, so they're not making 20 miles a day. Why would you take her? At best, Mary is being pulled along in a cart by a donkey over rough roads, but we're not told in the text, so she may well have had to walk. We don't know. Either way, the journey would have been arduous. She should be. If things were normal and right, Mary should be surrounded by sisters and aunts and cousins and her mother, helping her prepare for the birth and then helping her in the delivery. Instead, there's Joseph, who, if he's anything like men of his day and ours, knows next to nothing about delivering babies. Why did she go? Why not stay home? The best answer is that staying behind would have been worse for her. It's hard to imagine something worse than a mini or long trip when you're 8.5, 9 months pregnant. But I think we can assume that the incredulity, the derision and scorn from both friends and family has deeply hurt Mary. And that derision and scorn never goes away, at least we're not told that it ever goes away. Many years later, when Jesus returns to Nazareth to preach, they call him, if you remember, the son of Mary, rather than the son of Joseph. That is to say, it's an insult, we don't know who your father is. Could have been anybody. And it is true that those who would say such things of Mary do not know Jesus' father. Joseph will not leave Mary behind to endure that. And so he takes her. They go together. How vulnerable and alone they must feel. And still, the reader might want to ask here, shouldn't God give them some help and some comfort? Since he's called them to this task, shouldn't it be easier? Why is every back turned? Why has God set them on this road, driven them from home and comfort? That is what many have been taught to expect. If God wants me to do something, and if I'm being obedient, there should be peace. I should have feelings of peace, and he should make the road smooth and not difficult. But what does Jesus say his road is like? If you would be my disciple, forsake yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And do note, and this is the crux, that by the decree of Caesar Augustus and its implementation by Quirinius or whoever implemented it, through the unbelief and contempt of Nazareth, by Joseph's humble submission to a Gentile decree and his love for his bride, God brings his unborn son to Bethlehem, just as he promised through the prophet Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And listen to this line, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, years before Micah wrote those words, God brought a widowed, impoverished Moabitess named Ruth out of the darkness of a far country to himself, and then to Bethlehem, where she caught the eye of Boaz, who married her. She bore a son named Obed, who in turn had a son named Jesse, who in turn had a son named David. But Micah wasn't speaking here of David, because David wasn't from of old, from ancient of days. David was born and he died. His days were short. But David's heir comes to Bethlehem, Mary with him. And she bears one without beginning or end. Her son is indeed a man, but he does not come from the dust, nor is his heart bent inward. The first man, Adam, was taken from the earth, and the woman from the man. And together with us, They ruined themselves in all things. But in the woman Mary, God joins himself to a new man, a new Adam. And the Lord, whose coming forth is from of old, will make all things new. Such is his love for you, for all creation, for sinners, that he has come to undo what you and I have done. Death, corruption, wickedness, these he will trample under his feet by his own death. And he will establish a kingdom that will never pass away. This birthday, not that of Augustus, is the beginning of the good news for all the world. Purity will cleanse corruption. Goodness will overcome evil. God will rescue his bride from the contempt of the world and bring her to himself. And while they were there, Luke tells us, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. How much does he weigh? What's his length? How long was Mary in labor? These are the details we wished were there, but they're not there. These are the things we tell people when we have babies born, but Luke doesn't give us that. Luke's account surely comes from Mary, whom he likely met during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. Mary, a woman of her time, would not give details of the birth to a man, and Luke, a man of his time, wouldn't press her for them. The Holy Spirit caused to be written what is best for us to know. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. I asked Sunday, why did God come to us in this way? Why the trouble of conception, the travail of birth? Why not arrive as a grown man rather than go through the process of birth and nursing and potty training? And yeah, Jesus was potty trained. Well, if you and I were born innocent and just corrupted by influences coming from the outside, that might have worked, that might have sufficed. But from conception to death, we love ourselves, we worship ourselves, and we want others to do the same. Sin has rooted itself within. Redemption, therefore, must begin at the beginning. So in the womb, at conception, God took on your flesh to restore you. So that by turning to Jesus, born of a virgin, you will be remade from the inside out. And he, the one who remakes you, will not rest until every wound is healed, every bondage is broken, and until you are like him in every way. His work begins in your soul, and you experience that now, but he will complete that work in your body by raising you from the dead. Even more, he will recover the deathless world that he once made, making it yet more beautiful by removing even the potential of death and sin. And then the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will live with us and wipe away every tear from every eye, and sorrow and death and pain will be no more. For now, Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Mothers swaddled newborns. These are, I heard some kids say, swallowing clothes. No, Jesus was not wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Mothers swaddled newborns. They would wrap them tightly in linen cloths for warmth, and because to be born and to be thrust out of the womb so suddenly would be traumatic, I imagine, and so it kind of keeps them close in and secure. The word for inn is kataluma, the same word that Luke later uses for the upper room, which tells us it's probably not a hotel. There's a common word for inn that's not used here. The Good Samaritan, in fact, in Luke chapter 10, leaves the wounded man that he finds at an actual inn using that other word. That word isn't used here. This is kataluma. It's a guest room. So I know we're not going to change the Christmas pageant, but it's not totally accurate. A manger is a feeding trough for animals, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was born in a barn or a stable. At night, people would bring in their goats and sheep and chickens into a tiny walled courtyard, and their homes were usually built in one corner of that courtyard. And in the windows of those homes, they would build stone feeding troughs, mangers, so that you could feed the animals from there. The family, if it's a poor family, would have lived and slept together in that one room. But rich or poor, you would have a cataluma. You would build a second-story guest room on top of the first as a matter of religious duty so that you could welcome travelers when they came by. Now, Joseph has relations or family in Bethlehem. His clan is from there. But he may not know them. He may not know who they are. It wouldn't matter, however. He could go to any door, and if he did say, hey, we're traveling, we need shelter, they would let him in and give him shelter. But in this particular home, it seems that the guest room is taken. Now, you might think they'd make room for a pregnant lady, but no, first of all, no one knew whose son she was carrying. And second, Mary may not have been the only pregnant lady. Or perhaps there were elderly people who couldn't be moved so easily. Regardless, Mary most likely gives birth in that main room of the house. Perhaps surrounded by women that she doesn't know. She would have bathed Jesus' body, and then she would have wrapped him in that linen cloth, and she would have laid him down with her own hands in the manger, the feeding trough. And it is fitting that the one who gives himself as food, upon whom all his sheep must feed, finds his first bed in a manger. Many years later, Mary will watch as strange men take her son's battered, bloody body down from the tree, from the cross, and bathe his torn flesh, and she'll watch them as they wrap him in linen cloths and lay him on a stone bed. And there he'll stay until before dawn on the third day, when he, by the strength of his own arm, puts death to death, wrests his creation from the grip of corruption, and brings life, new life, to his people, and ascends into heaven, from which one day he will return. And when he does, every king and every empire and every tyrant will fall before him, and he will bring true peace, genuine justice. He will bind up what we have broken, and he will make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we again thank you that you have not left this world to itself, that you have sent your Son to take on our flesh, to endure the infirmities of our flesh, finally to endure the indignity of death, not just death, but death on a cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by him we are renewed, by him we are forgiven, by him we have life and we are redeemed. We give you great thanks this morning, and we ask you to help us to be truly grateful as we rejoice in his birth. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and profess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate through the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who, with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let us pray for the church and for the world, saying, hear our prayer. For the peace of the whole world, and for the well-being and unity of the people of God, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For Foley Beach, our Archbishop, and Julian Dobbs, our Bishop, and for all the clergy and people of our diocese and congregation, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For all those who proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, and for all who teach and disciple others, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For our nation, for those in authority, and for all in public service, especially our president, Mr. Donald Trump, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
We bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear, praying you would grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. I invite you to add your own additional prayers and thanksgivings at this time.
Pray for Hunter and for his family, especially for Joe and Brendan. Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbors. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercies promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The peace of the Lord be always with you. It's really good to see you all this morning. Peace to everybody. Happy Merry Christmas. Remember, it's not just one day, it's 12 days, so don't stop eating and having a good time today. You have plenty of time to do it. Christmas lasts 12 days, so this coming Sunday will be the first Sunday of Christmas, and I believe the next Sunday will be Christmas 2. We're not out of the 12 days yet by then. So a whole season of enjoying and celebrating Christ's birth. I really don't have much to add to this morning, so I'm not going to say much. If you have an offering, there's a box back there, and if not, that's fine. If you're watching online, it's www.goodshepherdbinghamton.org. Little give button there. You can give an offering if you like. But we're going to go on for the service. Ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name. Bring offerings and come into his courts. Please rise, if you're able. All things come of thee, O Lord. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Because you gave Jesus Christ, your only Son, to be born for us, who by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, his mother, was made truly man yet without the stain of sin, that we might be cleansed from sin and given the right to become your children. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All praise and glory is yours, O God, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice, until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and to sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For in the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable and holy living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction and made one body with him, so that he may dwell in us and we in him. By him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Now, as our Savior Christ taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Alleluia, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all upon the cross.
Therefore, let us keep the peace. Alleluia.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Have mercy on us.
O Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world.
Grant us your peace.
The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.
Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us through the sacrament of your faith and goodness towards us, that we are true members of our mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and you're also heirs of the hope, your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship, and to be all such rewards as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever.
Thank you. That's starting basically really tomorrow.